wanted to start this afternoon with a very familiar children's story. Children should be well familiar with this, but you adults can listen as well. And it's a story of the hare and the tortoise. Remember the story? Here's this tortoise. He's sitting there watching this hare who is very, very fast, and he's bragging. He's bragging to all the animals there around just how fast he is, and nobody can beat him in a race. He is so fast. And he just goes on and on, and just these big, boasting, swelling words, and the tortoise just gets fed up with it. And as the hare is there boasting to all the animals, this little voice comes out of the tortoise. He says, "Well, I'll challenge you. I'll challenge you to a race." Everybody just about falls over thinking, what? This little tortoise, it's so slow. So they set their time out and they got ready for the race. As soon as that go single went, that hare just flew off, just gone in the distance, just a puff. And the tortoise started out plodding along very slowly, plodding along. And the rabbit just got so far ahead, he just stopped and looked back, and he could see the tiny little dot up in the horizon. He thought, well, I'm going to take a rest. But where he was at, he just started laughing and criticizing so loud that even the tortoise could hear way back there saying, "You're just so slow. You're never gonna do this." And he just criticized. Well, the hare started to take this little nap, and the nap turned out being a little longer than what he thought. And that tortoise just plodded along, until finally he starts getting right within a couple of feet from the finish line. And all the animals start cheering. As they start cheering, all this cheering woke up the hare. And he jumps up and he starts running. But it's too late. That tortoise is so close, that tortoise makes it to the finish line, and the tortoise wins. And here was that hare. He was just too late. So why did that tortoise win? Because he was determined, and he was steadfast. He was steadfast in what he was doing, and the hare, he had failed. You know, brethren, we've had a busy time. I don't know what life has been like for you the last few weeks. Oftentimes, there are more trials, difficulties come up this time of year. You've got to go through examining yourselves, purging the leaven out. Got other things going on. It's also tax season. Busy things at work. And we can get into this mindset of just doing things quickly. Well, when it comes to sin, yes, you do want to put it out quickly. But more importantly, you need to put it out thoroughly. You need to put it out thoroughly. And usually quick and thorough don't go together. We might examine ourselves in one area, but yet we may brush through another area of our life all too quickly. And we may leave some sin there because we didn't spend the time, the steadfastness, the determination to look close enough. And steadfast, being consistent, offers a better way. This afternoon we're going to be talking about having a steadfast spirit during the days of unleavened bread. So we're here today, first day of unleavened bread. What do you hope to gain out of this feast of unleavened bread for the rest of these 7 days? Have you thought of what type of lessons you would like to learn? What areas you'd like to grow in? What kind of inspiration you would like to have? More importantly, for what purpose? For what purpose are you and I here during these days of unleavened bread? Are you going to start off like this hare with a big flash and zealous fizzle and then fizzle out after a while and kind of fade? Or are we going to be steadfast? Well, brethren, before we get into this aspect of what a steadfast spirit is all about, let's just review first some of the basics about the days of unleavened bread. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 16 as we start out. Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 2. "Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God," and we just did that, keeping the Passover on Thursday evening, "from the flock and from the herd, in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. And you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it." So this is where God's command comes from, that we need to be having unleavened bread and putting the leaven out of our house. "That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. Let's just talk about that phrase, bread of affliction. Have you ever thought about that aspect of it? You know, change is not easy. Coming out of the world is not easy. It's difficult. And sometimes the world can put all this affliction upon you and I. But God wants us to have our focus in on a different way, on a different journey. Not that we look at affliction, but that we look at the joy that's ahead. That joy of coming out of slavery, coming out of Egypt. This time of year reminds us of that. Let's continue. Breaking into the last part of verse 3, that you may remember the days in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first night at twilight remain overnight until the morning. So we're told clearly that we need to put this leavening out. We know that leavening represents sin, putting sin out of our lives. With the idea of leavening, understand that it's something that's puffed up. Symbolically means something proud, and it's easy to think of that rabbit in that way. Very, very boastful. And unleavened bread, what does it represent? It's the opposite. Something that's not puffed up, without pretense. Something that's rather plain. Something that's rather simple. Sometimes even if you have unleavened bread, it may not have a lot of taste. It may not be that appealing. You know, the world looks at God's laws, God's commands, and they're not very appealing to much of the world. They want the good stuff. The good stuff. It's not very appealing in their mind. But have you ever thought, well, why does God use this imagery of bread? Why not oatmeal? Why not broccoli? How about cheese? Well, as we know, bread is a staple of the world. Grains all over the earth are used to produce bread. One of the interesting things as I was preparing this, the word in Hebrew in bread is lahim. Lahim. If this is tied together with another word, Beth Lahim, does that sound familiar? Beth Lahim, it actually means house of bread. I thought, is that coincidence that that was the birthplace of Jesus Christ, Bethlehem? This place is called the house of bread. Because Jesus is the bread of life, what we need to be focusing our lives on. And we know that bread sustains us, but it has to be the right kind of bread, not just for physical purposes, but for spiritual life. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 8. Just be reminded about this aspect. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. God reminds Israel when they were struggling in the desert, what he was trying to get them to learn. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's what we're trying to do today. We're trying to learn the words of God so that we can have life, real life, that God wants us to offer. Well, brethren, as you were examining yourselves before Passover, perhaps many of you did like I did. Let's go over to Psalm 51. Because we start going through that process of examining ourselves. We look to other examples and we see what was on people's minds, those that were trying to change their lives, trying to straighten things out. And I turned over to Psalm 51. Let's go over to Psalm 51 and verse 10 and see what was on David's mind. He had really blotched up things in his life. He knew he had to change. He knew he had to have a different direction in his life. And as he's going to God, as he realized that he's just made such a mess, what did David want for God to do with him? Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That jumped out at me. David wanted a steadfast spirit because he had not had a steadfast spirit. He may have had his times with Goliath when he had tremendous faith. He might have had a lot of things lined up in his life before, but he was going through a phase in his life where he was not steadfast. He had been failing in that aspect of his life and really had let down. Well, this word steadfast can mean to be firm, to be prepared, lasting, something done consistently, Mouse's Bible Dictionary says continually, constantly, regularly, daily. This is what David was asking for, a steadfast spirit. Not to have the ups and the downs, the flash in the pan, the big tremendous effort and then the burnout afterwards. To be steadfast. Brethren, what happens then if we're not steadfast? We saw what happened with David. Let's go over to James. Let's go over to James because we're warned about that type of thinking where we're not consistent, where we're not constant. Let's go over to James 1, beginning in verse 6. James 1, beginning in verse 6. But let him who asks in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You've often seen just something floating along, maybe some debris on water. There's a lot of wind. It's just going up and down. It's just all over the place. It goes one direction, flows back over the other way. It's not in one place. Verse 7. And let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable, unstable in all his ways. Is that a title that you want God to put next to your name? As he's looking down the list of people he's calling, he looks at your list and he puts that word unstable. Brother, that's not something that I would want. The thing is, sometimes things can look stable, and we can even fool ourselves. We can look stable, and yet there can be this tremendous instability. I was reminded, perhaps sometimes you've heard of this nitroglycerin. It's this oily, colorless liquid. It's highly explosive. It's unstable because just the slightest jolt, impact, or friction can cause it to spontaneously just detonate. Let me read a little bit from the Department of Chemistry from the Imperial College at London website. Since a molecule contains oxygen, nitrogen, and carbon, when it explodes, a lot of energy is released as the bonds rearrange to form new molecules into strong, stable bonds because they were just on the edge. They were just, they're unstable. This nitroglycerin is used to make dynamite and has led to many bombs that are used in wars. But on the surface, you can look at it and you can think, oh, that seems like any other liquid, but yet it can be unstable. Well, brethren, there may even be parts of our character we may think are stable, and yet, given the right kind of circumstances, some kind of jolt, some kind of friction, some kind of impact, perhaps we could lose that bond that we think that we have with God, that bond of strength of character that God has been forming in us, and it could be unraveled, it can detonate in the wrong kind of way. Let's go now to another scripture in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and this, so we look at this concept of being steadfast, and look what God was saying about ancient Israel, and this is going to be from the King James Version. It's the same with the Jewish Publication Society Bible. Psalm 78, verse 8. Am I not be as their fathers, talking about ancient Israel, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. God noted that. They were not steadfast. They were not consistent. God inspired these words about ancient Israel because their heart was not right. They were not steadfast with God. Brethren, how about you and I? Are we steadfast with God? Do we intend to keep these days unleavened bread in a steadfast manner with the right type of bread? We need to ask ourselves that question. Let's turn over a few pages over to Proverbs with this idea of working in a consistent way, because there's Proverbs 12, verse 11. Talking about the kind of efforts we put into what we do. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread. And that's what we want to do. We want to be satisfied with the right kind of bread, the right kind of unleavened bread. But he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. Somebody who is just like that piece of debris on the water, just up and down, all over the place, unstable. Brethren, if this proverb is saying, if you want bread, if you want the bread in the right way, You've got to be steadfast on it. You've got to do the whole job. You can't just be out there working hard, maybe plowing the field, maybe putting the seeds out, but then you don't water. You don't weed. You got to do the whole thing. You got to do the weeding. You got to do the harvesting. You got to do the whole job in a consistent manner. Well, brethren, let's tie in where this, since this aspect of being steadfast, where it ties into these days of unleavened bread. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Brethren, think about this for a minute. Who's this written to? It's written to the people at Corinth. And if you've been studying about the days of unleavened bread, you know where we're going to be turning to next. Because it's the same people that Paul had instructions about the days of unleavened bread and keeping the feast. It's the same group. And here he is at the end of the book telling these people, I've told you all these things in this book. You need to be steadfast about it. Well, let's look at now what one of these items that he pointed out to them for correction was. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. They had had this situation where they had let things get out of hand and there were some improper sexual relations going on. Jumping in verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leavens the whole lump? They had almost developed an arrogant type of attitude that they knew better. They weren't getting deceived. They thought perhaps things happen a little bit at a time. And yet this was affecting the whole church. Something that perhaps, we don't know how it started, but it was affecting the whole church. Verse 7. Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Brethren, as we see the world and its many influences, how does it affect then our thinking, our rationale? We've gone through the process of moving the leaven out of our homes, out of our cars, but can it be affecting our thinking, our attitudes, our conduct? Well, we're going to focus now primarily on these terms, sincerity and truth, but let's talk for a moment just about these words of malice and wickedness. Out of a James Fawcett Brown commentary, it says malice, and we're familiar with that word, kind of an attitude of just being nasty and kind of cantankerous to people. But James Fawcett Brown writes, this is the opposite of sincerity, which allows no leaven of evil to be mixed up with good. And the commentary writes, wickedness, the opposite of truth, which allows no evil to be mistaken for good. The Greek word for malice means evil habit of mind. Evil habit of mind. And wickedness is the outcoming of the same word and deed. Brethren, I don't want to be focusing on the negative. I want to be focusing on these other aspects about sincerity and truth. So that's where we're going to go now. Let's talk about this expression, sincerity. The same commentary, James Fawcett Brown, says that the Greek word there literally means when something is examined by the sunlight and is found pure and adulterated. You know, Corinth was a big center for making pottery. You had a lot of people making pottery, and they would take the clay, they would put it in the pot. They would take it and put it in the furnace so it would be cured and it would be hardened. And after it was done, the pottery maker, would take it out and he'd start examining it. And sometimes they would find cracks, because maybe it got hot too quickly and it would start to crack. Now, if he was a good, reputable pottery maker, he'd just toss that pottery out. But some of those that weren't so reputable, They would get some wax, melt some wax, fill it in, and then they would paint over. And they would hide that blemish. And on the surface, it would look good. And they would sell it at a lower price than the good stuff. So when you think about it, two people were actually cheated. The one that bought it because they're having an inferior product. And then the dealer, the good dealer, because he lost a sale. Well, at the time, some of those pottery makers, the good ones, they used to hang up a sign outside their establishment. And that sign read, Cincerus, it's S-I-N-C-E-R-U-S, Cincerus, which literally means without wax. So they would be telling those people that were shopping around that they wanted to have their guarantee that their work was the authentic stuff. It was a genuine article, that there weren't any imperfections, that they were covered up. And if you bought it, there wasn't any kind of ploy to trick you that it was something less than what you were buying. But yet, you had to be a careful buyer, too. And the careful buyer would take that pot and he'd hold it up to the sunlight to see if there were any cracks that could be revealed. Because remember, that's what that word means, holding it up to the sunlight to make sure it's pure and unadulterated. That's what that word is mean. And Paul is using that. So let's apply this word that Paul is using, sincerity, in context of his message. The Corinth church was like this cracked pot. They had this crack there, and they had just covered it up with wax. They had painted it over, and they were boasting about it. Look at us. We don't have any issues. We don't have any problems. And most people passing by thought, yeah, it doesn't seem like a bad group. But they weren't displaying the truth. Remember earlier we talked about we're keeping this feast in sincerity and truth. So there needs to be truth that's tied into sincerity. But we'll get to truth a little later on. Maybe the Corinth church, maybe there were some areas where they were doing very well. Maybe they were in some places. Maybe they were doing well in keeping God's laws. But in other places, they were falling apart because they were not steadfast. They weren't consistent the way that they were doing things. Have you ever rushed around and you're de-leavening and you're going after all those little crumbs? And just think if you're going through that process and you leave the big loaf on the counter in your kitchen. Here, the very obvious is there, and yet we can focus on the little crumbs. Yes, the crumbs are important. We need to get them out too, but we also need to keep our eyes open for the big things. Well, that's the way the Corinth church was. They were maybe looking at all these little picky parts of the law. Yes, we're doing this. We're keeping the Sabbath. Yes, we're doing this for the dietary laws. But yet, they were allowing this sexual immorality to be going on there in their very midst. They had covered it up and they were just glossing over it. But you know what? God was not fooled. God was not fooled about that. And God will not be fooled when we try to cover up cracks like that. Let's go over to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes him will have mercy. So this is written because God knows human nature, and human nature likes to cover up sins, like it says here, just like that pot, likes to fill it in with some wax, gloss it over so other people won't notice. But God knows better, and God is not, God knows better because he has bigger plans for you and I. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, because this will help us understand the kind of vessel that God wants us to be. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, and it was in the prior verse, it was talking about vessels that were made, some of gold or silver, some that were made out of wood or clay, some for honor and dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Brethren, God wants you and I to be vessels of honor. Not with cracks that have been filled in with wax and kind of painted over. Because what will happen? We might fool some, but when some hot liquid, just like that pot, some kind of trial happens in our life, what's going to happen with that wax? It's just going to melt, and that liquid that was inside that pot is just going to go all over. Well, think of your character in that way. That God is working on you and I to be this vessel of honor. God can't allow there to be these cracks that are filled in. That perhaps that during a trial, your temper goes, you're impatient, you compromise, and that crack just splits wide open. That's not what God wants for you and I. He doesn't want us to be that type of pot. He wants us to be those vessels of honor. Let's go now to Philippians. Philippians 1, we're going to read verses 9 to 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. We ask God to help us to have the knowledge to see these flaws, to see these cracks, to see even where we're fooling ourselves and filling them in with wax. That you may approve the things which are excellent, that you may be sincere. We just talked about sincerity, keeping the feast in sincerity. It's the same word. Without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's what God sees in us. He's called us to be tools in His hand. He wants to make sure when the trials come up, that heat, that adversity, that we're able to hold out, that we're able to withstand. And He wants us to live a life that has peace, that we can prosper. He wants us to be examples. You don't want to have a pot that has these flaws held up as an example for the rest of the world to see. You want a vessel, a pot, to be able to hold up so that other people can see that example and try to be like it as well. Brethren, how does it start? How does it start to get these flaws, these cracks visible? Well, it requires putting steadfastness, being consistent into that sincerity as we look at ourselves. A few weeks ago, some of you might have heard in the news, there was a man by the name of James Q. Wilson. He died at the age of 80. That name may not pop out to any one of you, but he was known for his broken windows policing strategy. Broken windows policing strategy. Let me tell you what this was about. This is from the New York Times by Bruce Weber. It's from March 2nd. Mr. James Wilson was a social scientist whose broken Windows theory of law enforcement laid the groundwork for crime and reduction programs in New York and Los Angeles. He had come up with this most influential theory that the police emphasized, at the time the police were emphasizing the... Let's read this again. Probably his most influential theory holds that when the police emphasize the maintenance of order rather than the piecemeal pursuit of rapists, murderers, carjackers, concentrating on less threatening and often illegal disturbances in the fabric of urban life like street corner drug dealing, graffiti, and jumping the subway turnstiles, the rate of the more serious crimes actually decreased. So saying instead of, you would think the police were going after the big, high-profile things, and their theory was, let's change that. Let's start with going after the small things. Well, this strategy became a cornerstone, and it was called quality of life. You might remember in the 90s, Mayor Rudolph Giuliani used it in New York and had tremendous success lowering the crime rate there. Continuing this article, it says, this approach is psychologically based. It proceeds from the presumption with research that residents' perception of the safety of their neighborhood is based not on whether the high rate of crime, but whether the neighborhood appears to be well-tended. The neighborhood appears to be well-tended. Whether its residents hold it in mutual regard, upholding the locally accepted obligations of civility and outwardly disdaining the flouting of those obligations. In other words, the neighborhood is concerned. They see things broken down, they tend to it, they fix it. They don't let it go on. And if something happens, they show their concern so that people are there and people are involved. So now we come to this broken window theory. When a window is broken and someone fixes it, that is a sign that disorder will not be tolerated. One unrepaired broken window, they wrote, is a signal that no one cares. So breaking more windows doesn't cost anything. Well, that one's broken. Why not break some more? So the authors argue that the acts of criminality then go along those kind of lines in these unintended environments. They wrote later on, arresting a single drunk or a single vagrant who has harmed no identifiable person may seem unjust, and in a sense it is, but failing to do anything about a score of drunkards or 100 vagrants may destroy an entire community. In other words, you start with the small stuff. As Helen Keller put it, here's a quote from Helen Keller, "I long to accomplish a great and noble task, but it is my chief duty to accomplish small tasks as if they were great and noble." Brethren, can we apply this principle to putting sin out of our lives? If we don't take care of the little sins, what's going to happen with the big sins? Don't have to turn there. In Luke 16, Jesus wrote, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust also in much." Brethren, it's that steadfast spirit where you're just not kind of categorizing things. Well, that's just a big thing, and maybe I'll work on that. All the little stuff, I'll just leave that alone. It's an attitude. It's an attitude of not being compromising, of not whitewashing things, of glossing things over. And it begins with the little things. There's that little white lie. Well, nobody will know about it. Just like that crack. We'll fill it up with wax, paint over it, nobody will know. Well, I've worked a minute over on the Sabbath. Nobody knows. Is that any big deal? I got a little more money at the checkout that I should have gotten. Well, it'll even out. Big deal. Store, just, does it really matter? Brethren, these are little cracks. Little cracks can become big cracks. Remember, God does not want his vessels of honor to have any cracks at all. Brethren, that needs to be our approach in putting out sin in our lives. Having that steadfast effort of being consistent in every way. Now let's look at this aspect now of truth. We're told of keeping the feast in sincerity and truth. Let's go over to Psalms. Psalm 60 and verse 4. The context of this psalm, if you read the beginning of it, is people that are having difficult times, hard trials. Psalm 60 and verse 4. "You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth." Brethren, what is a banner? Isn't a banner some kind of like flag or token, something signals that you're signaling with? Brethren, that's the way truth needs to be for others that see us. It needs to be setting us apart that others can see it. Truth needs to be there as a banner in our lives. We're keeping these holy days. They set us apart. If someone were to come in off the street, in a few seconds, we were to talk to them, and they would ask why you're here, and we explained, it would set us apart. In their mind, they would think, oh, you're different. It's setting us apart. Why? Because we're basing why we're here on God's truth. These holy days set us apart, and God wants us to have that the world can see that truth is setting us apart. Because, brethren, we forget. We forget that every day truth is being attacked. The world is being deceived on such a massive level. We forget. Just looking at a Newsweek that came out recently. Perhaps you saw it. This was of the April 9th edition that just came out. And I was reading the article by the editor-in-chief. This is Tina Brown, editor-in-chief. Let me read a little bit with this little article. The article was called "Holy Smoke, God Save Us from the Godly." She writes, "Jesus was a lone wandering preacher with a small knot of followers. His message was radical. He never spoke of homosexuality or abortion, and his only comments on marriage were confined to a condemnation of divorce and forgiveness of adultery. Why has a religion, Christianity she's talking about, been so thoroughly hijacked by political hucksters and faith-based hypocrites, deprived of basic humanity? What is she saying there? Yeah, she's saying that the religious world is a big lie, and it is misrepresenting a lot of the Bible and Jesus' teaching. But by implication, she's also saying that homosexuality, abortion, divorce, and adultery, they're just basic humanity. So what's the big deal? What's the big deal? And that is the thinking in the world. We have to be careful that we don't take that kind of mindset. Here is a person that's in a very influential position, and people will think that they'll read that, and they may be deciding some of these things. Back of their mind, they're thinking, well, it's no big deal. In that same issue, there's another article. It's called The Forgotten Jesus by Andrew Sullivan, and he writes about Thomas Jefferson. And I came to realize some things about Thomas Jefferson that I had not heard before. But he actually took his Bible, and he would cut out little parts of Jesus' writings because he felt that that was the valuable stuff, and all the other stuff didn't make much difference. Let me quote from this article. These are Thomas Jefferson's words. "We must reduce our volume to the simple evangelists, select, and even from them, the very words only of Jesus." And he called the rest diamonds in a dunghill. That's what he's calling the rest of the Bible. And yet he also called himself a real Christian. So this isn't anything that's new. This is something that goes back hundreds of years. That kind of attitude, that kind of mindset. Brethren, more and more the Bible is being condemned as hate speech. You did a little Google search on that. Put Bible hate speech. You'll come up with all kinds of sites. Certain governments want the Bible to be banned for saying anything that they may call hate speech against things like homosexuality. What are they trying to do? What is the bigger agenda to discredit the Bible? Well, brethren, we have to be steadfast in holding on to that truth. We have to be consistent, even if it is criticized by those in influence and power. We can, again, be unstable. We can't be up and down. Yes, our understanding may vary, and it's hopefully deepening with time. But we have to be watching that we're not affected by that when it comes to truth. Many of you will remember on Ambassador Hall, there was an inscription. It read, "The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge." Why is that? Because it is truth, and it's something that we need to hold on to. Let's go over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. Because since the Garden of Eden, truth has always been attacked with the very first lie that Satan uttered to Eve, that she would not die. Jeremiah 5, beginning in verse 1. "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her door, in her open places, if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her." At that time, there weren't people that were seeking the truth. They were doing whatever they wanted to do. Verse 2, "Therefore they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved." Yes, God tried to show them the penalties, but it didn't bother them. They just continued living in the lies and the falsehood. "But you have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock, and they have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, and they do not know the way of God, the judgment of their God." Brethren, we're told that people can get hardened. In verse 3, it talked about their faces being hardened. We can be hardened too. We can develop that kind of mindset, just like these people that Jeremiah was writing to. Have we developed a loophole type mentality, what I call a loophole type mentality, where you're trying to look at ways around God's word, trying to find these little ways of well, maybe I can do this, maybe I can do that. Is that really holding to the truth, to try to find the exception to doing what God wants? Trying to get around things in a certain way? Always coming up with well, it's an ox in a ditch situation. I've heard people that talk like that. Or brethren, I would say, first thing you got to do is stop feeding and watering your ox next to the ditch. You got to stop feeding the ox and watering him next to the ditch. Because if you leave him there, what's going to happen? He's got to fall into the ditch. You can't create these situations, and then it happens, and you think, well, it's an ox in a ditch. And it's that kind of mentality. You have to take the right mindset to avoid being in those kind of situations. Things are going to happen. I'm not denying that. But it's that kind of mentality where you just try to look for a loophole. And when you do that, are you really trying to confront and obey the truth? Is that the right kind of attitude? The right kind of attitude that God wants? Well, let's pause now and go over to Isaiah 66 and be reminded, what is the attitude that God wants when we look at His Word, when we look at obeying Him? Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. That sounds so counter to this loophole-type mentality, just trying to get around the truth. God wants us to revere His Word, to pray for more understanding, to apply it in our life, to have that kind of humble and contrite spirit. That's what God would want that we would have in our lives. Because again, He wants us to be that right kind of vessel, a vessel that He can use, a vessel of honor. Let's go now to John, talking more about the truth. John 17, we read this during the Passover, but let's go through it again. John 17, verses 16 and 17. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This is the message that Jesus wanted to get across to his disciples, his last thoughts, that he wanted them to be focusing on truth, to be set apart, to be keeping this feast and set apart. Tomorrow, the world is going to be focusing on a lie. Very way, different way they've distorted the Bible, and they're going to be keeping a day that to them is special, but it's all a lie. Brethren, we have to hold to that truth that sets us apart, because we've gone through the process of proving things, of going to God, that we can have the right kind of understanding, an understanding that gives us purpose, that helps drives us, that helps us to be steadfast in our efforts. Let's go now to Colossians. Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6. Colossians 1, beginning of verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Truth of the gospel. That's what the gospel is about. It's about truth. Which has come to you, as it also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Well, it will to all the world later on. And in us, it should be bearing fruit that the world can see. And it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. We have been given this truth by God's grace. It's not anything that we've done out of our own efforts. It's God, because God has guided us, God has inspired us, God has taught us. We have to remember that there is one out there that wants to destroy that truth. And we're reminded about that in God's plan, that on the Day of Atonement, Satan will be put away because he's deceiving the world now. We have to remember why that truth is important, why it drives us. Because if that truth is not there, well, what happens? Just like a void, deception will come right in and it'll fill that up. This feast should be reminding us every day that we keep this feast to hold to the truth. And here, truth is mentioned at the beginning of God's plan. As we rehearse the holy days, beginning with Passover, and now Days of Unleavened Bread, truth is mentioned at the very beginning about keeping the feast in sincerity and truth. Because we start compromising, well, what happens to the rest of God's plan? What starts happening if we start compromising? Brother, we need to be thinking about the truth. We need to be studying it. We need to be thinking and absorbing it into our life. We need to focus on the different aspects of truth. Let's go now to John 6. John 6, as we look at truth, that it needs to have the purpose, the right purpose, so that that can help us in our efforts in being steadfast. Because, brethren, yeah, we get tired. We get fatigued. And that tortoise, he probably got tired and fatigued, but he kept up. He was steadfast in doing what he had to do. John 6, beginning in verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and who gives life to the world." Brethren, it's just not about us. It's just not about us, this small number here, whatever our number is here today. God is doing a work for the rest of humanity as well. Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will never hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Brethren, we should be here believing that truth. We shouldn't be here in unbelief without faith, but believing. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Brethren, that's what our purpose is, about having eternal life and being part of the very God family. That's why we're here. That's what should help us in our steadfastness. Humanity doesn't understand. Again, humanity wants the easy bread. They want the bread of malice. They want the bread of wickedness. And Satan understands that oh so well. Do you ever stop and think that even as Jesus was tempted by Satan, Satan was offering him, asked Jesus to turn the rocks or stones into bread. What if Jesus would have listened? What would have that bread have turned to? Well, it would have been leavened, because it would have been based on pride. Because Satan was challenging Christ with these ifs. If you do this, if you do that. He was appealing to any pride that might be there in Christ. And obviously Jesus could see through that. And he resisted that. But that's the way Satan tries to offer it to us. He tries to offer this bread, this leavened bread, through our pride and get us thinking in the wrong way, compromising. You know, if you think of this story of the hare and the tortoise, which one pictured leavened bread? Which one pictured unleavened bread? Even the kid should be able to answer that. He was this proud hare, very boastful about his speed, even critical of this little tortoise. And that tortoise, he didn't show any great speed, any great promise, and even the other animals probably kind of laughed and chuckled, but he was steadfast. But you know, it's difficult to stay steadfast all the time. It takes effort, it takes time, it takes dedication. I'm not saying that it's easy. It takes perseverance, but it keeps keeping your eye on the goal. But what does it cost to be lazy? What does it cost to be careless? It can cost you salvation, cost you and I salvation, or perhaps even a lesser role in the kingdom of God because we took things too lightly. Brethren, that's where that steadfast spirit needs to be driving us, towards that very goal. I'd like to read a little story now, just to tell you it's a true account. It's about this man in Southern California. His name was Monty Roberts. And he was having a few people over to his house, and they were in this big ranch house, and he started telling them about this story about a young man. This young man his father had been an itinerant horse trainer, and he was wandering all over the different states teaching horses, and this boy he often had his school interrupted that here he was a senior in high school, and the teacher asked him to write a paper on what he wanted to be when he grew up. So this young man, he went home and he wrote this paper, 7-page paper, and he drew a diagram. And in this, he talked about that he wanted to one day own a horse ranch. And it would be a 200-acre ranch, and it would have a 400,000-square-foot home on this ranch. He put all his heart into that paper that night, and then the next day he turned it into the teacher. A couple of days went by, and the teacher handed it back, and it had a big red F on it with "See me after class" written on it. This boy was amazed. He had worked so hard on this. He asked the teacher, "Why did I receive this F?" And the teacher said, "This is an unrealistic dream for a young boy like you. You have no money. You come from an itinerant family. You have no resources. Owning a horse ranch requires lots of money. And you have to buy the land. Again, you don't have any of those things. You might as well hang it up, give up on it." But the teacher then said, "If you want to," he says, "I'll reconsider if you come up with a realistic goal, and I might reconsider your grade." So the boy took his paper home, and he thought long, and he thought hard. He asked his father, "What do you think I should do?" And the father said, "Well, it's your decision." So he thought about it, spent a whole week thinking about it. He went back to the teacher, handed him back the paper with the F, and he said, "You can keep the F. I'm going to keep my dream." And this man that was telling the story in this ranch house said, pointed out to everyone, there was a frame there with this paper. He said, "You are now in a 4,000-square-foot house on a 200-acre farm on this horse ranch." He made his dream come true. And interestingly, this teacher, many years later, actually came through on a tour, and the teacher even acknowledged that he was a dream stealer, that he was discouraging people, and he was there. But yet this boy was steadfast. He was successful because he was steadfast, and even though somebody was there to squash his goal, squash his dream, he wasn't going to give that up. Brethren, are we any different of situation? Satan is there as that great dream spoiler. He is there, that dream spoiler. He wants to tarnish anything that has God's hand on it. He doesn't want us to have a goal of making it to God's kingdom. He wants us to see us fail. He wants his spirit to be in us, to be guiding us to be rebellious in God, against God. Brethren, we can hold on, because we know that we can be steadfast with God's help, that we can be building the character that God desires. Not being up and down, not being caught hot and cold, where we can put ourselves at risk, but being consistent. That's what it's going to take, being consistent. Looking eagerly at the holy days, looking at that goal of God's kingdom. When things get rough, looking at that goal, just as that boy did when he was faced with certain adversities. He looked at what his goal was. And we look now at God's plan, and we're told, keep this feast with sincerity and truth. Brethren, that's what we need to do. We need to keep that in the forefront of our mind. We can't allow those cracks to be coming in our character, like we talked about that pot. Can't be living a life that has lies, that has falsehood. We need to be that, like that ship that is set on a course, and early on it knows exactly where it's going to go, and it has that course set, and it's determined to get there. Brother, let's go now to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 14. For if we have become partakers of Christ, remember, Christ is the bread of life. We just kept on the Passover. If we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, that's what we're to do. Steadfast to the end. That's what God wants for us to do. To hold on, to have that confidence, to be steadfast in the end. And we have that opportunity now. The beginning now of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Take each day and be reminded of God's plan and His purpose. Look to God, look to the model prayer that Christ gave. Your kingdom come. That's why it's there. That's why those words were mentioned, so we can keep that in the forefront of our mind. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Each day reflect that the power and the glory will one day deliver us from evil. The power and the glory that will save this world from destroying itself. The power and the glory that will bring the kingdom of God to this dying planet Earth. Brethren, this should give us purpose. This should give us steadfastness to be able to be those vessels of honor, to be part of the family of God. So, brethren, let's keep this feast with a steadfast spirit in sincerity and truth.